I actually just started, I just finished, I should say, a series in Pleasant View. And there's a scripture from it. There's a four-part series. I guess you would call it the What series. It was, let's see if I can remember it offhand. What went wrong? What was tried? What finally worked? And then finally, what now? After we learned what finally worked. And during that series, I ran into a scripture that has gone over and over and over again in my head. And what's really interesting is it's not like while I was studying for that series, it was the first time that I'd seen that scripture. I had read it before, but the multiple times, and who knows how many, might be myriad, it's in a part of scripture that is easier to read. If it happened to be in the middle of the counts of people and numbers, I could see why I might miss it. Because by the time I get halfway through that, I'm droned anyway. But I hadn't picked it up. It never registered in my psyche. And I'm assuming that experience isn't unique to me, is it? Is there anybody else here who, studying a familiar part of the Bible, basically slaps it and said, wow, why haven't I seen that before? All the time, exactly. Do you wonder if you've missed something like that just because you're thick? Yeah, well, I suspect that might be it. But, or could it be that God is actually just saving it for you? Sometimes I wonder not only if it's a period of you need that scripture at that point in your life, or think how God makes the Bible always so interesting. If the Spirit revealed everything at once, it would be, other than it's just still amazing, it'd be easy to get bored. And I think sometimes maybe God keeps these tidbits from us so that the next time we read through it, we get something new. And it's always like an explorer going to that same cave they've been before, but finding a new treasure chest of sorts. And again, it's like the first time, at least for us, that that new bit of evidence comes out. It's almost as if the Most High has lifted a veil and we finally can see what we should have seen before. So what is this magnificent scripture that I'm speaking of? You just have to wait to find out. Instead, let's spend a little time looking at a few uncomfortable verses. I warned the people in the Bible study earlier that I would bring these up, but a few uncomfortable verses. The first one is one that I brought up before. It's nice and short and sweet. Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. And my wife is kind enough to lend me her Bible. I will trip because part of the problem is as I've gotten older, it's a little harder and light like this to read. And I left my reading Bible back in California. So there's no running home for it. Hebrews 9:27. Are we all there? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the what? Judgment. After that comes the judgment. When you hear those words, do you immediately repeat Paul and say, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better? Is that your reaction to, hey, you die and then there's the judgment? Or does knowing that as soon as you die, you have to face God make you a bit apprehensive? Perhaps more than a little bit apprehensive? Downright frightened? The same writer of Hebrews seems to indicate there's a reason to be uneasy. Just a chapter later, I should have warned you so you don't close your Bibles, just a chapter later, he writes these words. Let's look at Hebrews 10. We're going to look at verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And Carolyn, this was one of those unpardonable sin sounding scriptures or not once saved, always saved ones. So this one is one that Christians have wrestled with through the ages. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." And how about these words? "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Although that line is not quite as bad as the one I read you from Jonathan Edwards' sermon a while ago, his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Does anybody remember that? For instance, it had, "Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you should not this very moment drop down into hell." Although it's not as bad as that, it is a disconcerting verse at least. The whole clause is disconcerting, but that verse, "a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." When you finally do face God, what type of expression do you think that you will see on his face? But let's be serious. If you've read through Hebrews, the author is not the warm fuzzy type, is he? It's kind of harsh. So maybe he was just writing with a bit of hyperbole, just to make a point. Now Jesus, here's the one who had the clearest picture of God. And his words are actually safer. We'll put that in quotes. Safer to base our picture of God on. So let's see what Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. And at the rate I'm going, everybody's going to beat me. And by the way, kudos to the kid up front who's looking things up. What's your name?
Josiah.
Bingo points to you. 12, 4 through 5. Are you there, Josiah? We'll give him one more second. You guys don't mind waiting, do you? We want to encourage that, don't we? You're getting closer. Let's continue. Yep, past Matthew. So you go Matthew, Mark, Luke. There, and then we're going to look 12, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 5. And don't worry about it. I will get the point. These will be scary verses, but don't close your Bible quick. Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. Okay. I tell you, friends, this is Jesus. If I had a red letter edition, it would be in red. Although, is it in red in the Greek? No, so be cautious even with that. There are some verses where they make them red or don't make them red, where Jesus may or may not have actually said them. Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell." Who is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about God. And he says, hey, don't fear anybody sitting here, because the worst you can do is kill me. Or I suppose you could torture me for a while too, but the worst you can do is kill me. Instead, fear God, because not only can he kill you, he has the authority to cast you into hell. And we've already heard from Jonathan Edwards what that can mean. We turn to Jesus for some comforting words, and that's what we get. And that's not the only place where Jesus' words can put us a little on edge. I've heard it said, I have not counted myself, but I've heard it said that Jesus spends more time talking about hell than he does heaven. But whether or not that is true, who can forget his words about the judgment, where he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats? That's Matthew 25, well, part of Matthew 25, verse 32. "It does not work so well for the goats," it says. Then, and this is Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now are you comfortable? Does that make you feel comfortable, Josiah? Not so good. But he's still looking it up, even when I don't give you time. If I had some kind of award, Josiah, with me today, I would give it to you. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment. We can try to stick our heads into the sand, but we all die. People can disagree about what happens afterwards, but we do all die. Will we agree with that? And most of us wouldn't be here unless we believed the Bible. And after we do die, comes the judgment. When we face God, what kind of face will we see? And throughout the ages, the question of what God is like has often been debated. In the garden, you might recall that the devil claimed he was both a liar and someone who selfishly held back a blessing to us. We're not going to look at it right now, but turn to Genesis 3:1-6 if you want to see those accusations. On the other end of the spectrum, there have been, and still are, many who believe that he is so loving that nobody ends up in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that everybody will be saved. So the question is, what exactly is the Most High like? And to try to get an answer to that, and I should have said, by the way, this is actually part one. So I'll be up front and say I will leave you a little hanging by the time we get to the end. But to take a look at that question, or the answer to that question, we're going to first spend some time looking at the glory of God. Wouldn't that be a good place to look? If you want to know more about God, let's look at His glory. And we're going to start with the first 3.5 verses of a very famous psalm. If I were going to tell you that you want to look at the glory of God, and it's a famous psalm, anybody want to guess? And it has to do with creation? Which psalm would it be? Psalm. It's one of the ones, when people talk about something proclaiming God, they go to Romans 1, and they go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Let me give Josiah a chance to catch it too. There you go. Marshall's smart. He's got somebody who helps him. Will you help Josiah too? Psalm 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through, I guess, 3.5, you would say. I've heard that when the verses were done, it was some guy on a horse riding through, adding the verses, which kind of explains some of the divisions, doesn't it? See there? Okay. Psalm 19, 1 through 3.5. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Does anybody sitting here disagree that the heavens declare the glory of God?
Yes.
You disagree?
Sometimes.
Well, I appreciate somebody who just doesn't agree because I said it. That's good. We'll give you points for that one too. Does anybody else disagree? That's good. That's good. Not only that, but without spoken words, that their voice goes out through all the earth. This is one of those cases. It doesn't take words, but you can't ignore it. Just go outside on a clear night and try to pretend there's something that isn't incredible. But you got to admit, that kind of glory doesn't tell us much about the character of God. It tells us how powerful He is. He is an omnipotent God. But you know what? An omnipotent God could be a liar, as the devil claims. Could he not? Nothing in the beginning of the 19th Psalm gives us reason to be more comfortable with the words that we read from Hebrews, Luke, and Matthew. We don't know much other than he's powerful. Now we know he has the power to throw us in hell, because if he can create the universe, he can do that. But there definitely is a lot of glory of God in the universe that surrounds us. But is that all there is to God's divine glory, power? Is that the sum of it? To find out the answer to that question, let's see what kind of response somebody else got when they asked God to show them his glory. As a quick catch-up, our Lord has released the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Pretty incredible release too, right? Part the water, go through, Egyptians follow, kill Egyptians. Pretty amazing. And soon they do something that Psalm 106, still in Psalm? Good, turn to 106, Josiah. Psalm 106, 19 through 20 speaks of. Psalm 106, 19 through 20. Are we there? They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the, what?
Glory.
The glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's right. They created a golden calf and worshipped it, even claiming, get this, these are their words. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up and out of the land of Egypt. That's Exodus 32, verse 4. Well, I guess the second half of that verse. They claimed that the guy who just parted the waters was something that they formed with their own hands. They truly did exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass, giving glory to metal things. Now, not only was God not amused, but Moses was also a bit ticked off himself. And does anybody remember what he did? He took those stone tablets and threw them to the ground.
Biggest lawbreaker in the Bible.
Very good line.
Yeah.
Before Moses gets a second set, he and God have a bit of a conversation. We're going to turn to that. Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. Josiah, it's the second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 33. Verses 12 through 23. And I apologize if I go long. I'm trying not to. But one nice thing about the Pleasant View one, which will hopefully keep me better here, is they don't allow quite as much time as you allowed me. So, but it may be after you see me splitting this in two, you'll say, Alan, you should have split it in four. Exodus 33, 12 through 23. I suppose if I'd done that, then I'd have to stay an extra couple weeks. That would be terrible. You imagine me calling Kaiser and saying, hey, by the way, I'm sorry. I need to stay. I'm not done with my sermon series. 33, 12 through 23. And I want you to listen. I'm not going to focus on everything that you can get out of this, but there's a lot here. Just see what Moses says about the people and about what he needs from God and stuff like that. But we're going to focus on a glory part, which this will lead to. But there's a lot to this, and that's part of the reason I read all this instead of just a couple of verses. Exodus 33, 12 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name and have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, he being God, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he, Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Shouldn't we all say that, God? If you won't go with us, please, don't send us anywhere. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And that's true for Christians too. We are Christians because God is with us. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, God again, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and when my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now think about it. Anybody here remember, I mentioned this to the Pleasant View Church of Christ too, remember when Solomon kind of got a whatever you want, one wish on the magic genie lamp? Did he ask for riches, women, fame? Well, now we don't quite have God saying this here, but notice too that Moses is God. He's in with God, right? God says he's somebody he knows by name. God's pretty happy with him. He could ask for anything, but he doesn't ask for riches or women or fame or anything else that the world would want. First, he requests that God remain with him and the Jews, not just him, he wasn't selfish, him and the Jews, and then, "Please show me your glory." And our promises, our Lord promises to do so, but mentions that Moses, the man a verse earlier says, the Lord used to speak to face as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33:11, cannot view God's, the face of God, for man may not see him and live. That is a bit more like the Psalm 19 glory, isn't it? That intense, that powerful one where we would be consumed if we saw God. It also fit part of what we read in Hebrews. Do you remember it speaking of a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries? That's Hebrews 10:27. For as the same writer also notes in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. When we face God, is that the face of God we'll see? A fire that consumes us? Is that the face? So now we've started into the Old Testament looking at glory, and I don't know about you, but I'm not feeling a whole bunch better yet, right? Because I'm told if he doesn't cover his face, I'd be burned up. But let's go ahead and continue in Exodus, because the good news is God does what he promised, and he does show Moses his glory. And maybe we'll see something else there. So Moses has cut a couple more tablets of stone, prepared for the finger of God to write the Ten Commandments on, and is headed back to Mount Sinai. Let's turn to Exodus 34. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9. Remember how the Lord promised to do it. So even though this may not say, and then the Lord showed him his glory, this is it. This is what God promised when he said he would show him his glory. Are you there? Exodus 34, 5 through, what did I say? 9. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward earth and worshipped. And he said, if I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Now, if you keep reading on, you'll notice that we actually still do get some of the Psalm 19 glory too. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets and the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But even though we do have that kind of glory, when God provided what he promised to Moses, showed Moses his glory, the focus was not on make your face glow, was it? That was a kind of an afterthought when Moses came down from the mountain. We really only know about it because of the after effects Scripture records Moses glowing, not because the Bible calls it out in the actual incident that shows God's glory. Instead, our God declares his glory with the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And although we have to be cautious not to read too much into it, if you write something and you want somebody to focus on it, don't you usually put it first? And although there is still a judgment aspect in those verses, it is impossible to miss that. Showing his glory to Moses, God said he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And as I've mentioned before, actually, even during the Bible study, as my friend Graham Maxwell said, we don't count scriptures, we weigh them. But not only do we hear of God's compassion and mercy from God's list, we can also hear it say from King Hezekiah, who said, "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." That's Hezekiah. Nehemiah, or perhaps somebody else writing for the Israelites at the time that they were trying to return to the Lord. And this one I ran into, one of the benefits of reading through all 66 again, where it said, by the way, previous one, and you can get these notes. The previous one was 2 Chronicles 39. I'm sorry, I always try to say that. This one is Nehemiah 9, 16 through 17, and I'm not having you look them all up to save a little time. But either Nehemiah or somebody else speaking for the Israelites said this, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." So we've got God saying it. We've got Hezekiah saying it. We've got Nehemiah or somebody else contemporary with him saying it. How about David? What do you think he said? Let's take a look at Psalm 86:15. Psalm 86:15. And one would hope that he'd have a good idea of how God is because he's talked about as being a man after God's own heart. 86:15. Are we there? Give Josiah another moment here. He's almost there. And don't close it afterwards. You're going to look at another psalm afterward, Josiah. 86:15. One more second. Nobody minds waiting, do they? Exactly. There we go. Ready? 86:15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Okay? So now we have the Lord himself. We've got Nehemiah, our contemporary. We have Hezekiah. And we have David. And not only does David say it there, but let's look at Psalm 103. Let's turn a little bit. Turn to Psalm 103, 8 through 14. I turned a little bit too much. 103, 8 through 14. Josiah, you beat me there this time. Very good. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Amen to that, huh? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And I could go on. I know I've already run over, so I'm going to stop. Although I count the pages to know how long a sermon's going to go, and this one's going longer than the pages. Must be that I'm enjoying just looking at you all, so I'm talking slower. For instance, the Lord himself, if you look at Joel 2, 12 through 13, the Lord himself says these words, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is graceful, gracious, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster." Our glorious God shows that glory in his character. One shows that glory, I should say, in his character. One that is not only gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but one that relents over disaster. Don't people sometimes make God out as somebody who's just looking for you to mess up so he can strike you down? He relents over disaster. Yes, he will by no means clear the guilty, but he has spent every age since our parents first fell into the garden trying to get his wayward children to return to him with all their heart. And as Ezekiel twice records, when he finally does have to bring disaster on the lost, he does not revel in it. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." And if anybody gives you a picture of God that comes in any other way than that, they are like the devil lying about the God. And I'm not saying that Scripture doesn't have cases where, for effect, he comes off that way. But I used these Scriptures in a sermon when I said, when God finally speaks clearly, these are clear verses. God does not enjoy the death of the wicked. He would rather they turn. He is slow to anger because he hopes we will turn and live. It's actually part of the reason that we wait for Jesus' return. 2 Peter 3:7 through 9 says, "But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now it sounds like I've gone back to Hebrews, huh? But it goes on. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach him with repentance." And doesn't that bring us back kind of full circle? Back to judgment, but even in pending judgment, think about it, the reason it is pending and not present judgment, even in pending judgment, we see confirmation of those words our Lord spoke to Moses as part of showing Moses his glory. And at this point, it's time to use the words that used to drive me up the wall when I watched TV as a kid. Be watching one of your favorite episodes, really enjoying it, and what would come up on the screen? "To be continued." Not that I really like it when I see that now either. But I have gone over, so "to be continued." not only to be continued, but I haven't even shared that scripture I told you about that started this all. But you will get to see that next week. Same bat channel, same bat time. At this point, however, I am hoping that you've picked up a few things in the future. Maybe many years, maybe this afternoon, you will face God. That is a promise. Thus, it is important that you be able to answer the question, what is the face of God like? What kind of face will you face? We also learn that God's glory is far more than just His infinite power or ability to make us glow in the dark. That it's actually in His character, isn't it? A character that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and would rather he should turn from his way and live. So much, he is so much that way that he even delays the end of everything, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But as we hit our to be continued, because usually the person's left in a bad situation, right? If it's an action adventure, we still have to deal with that lingering claim from Satan that our God is a liar, one that selfishly tried to hold back a blessing in the Garden of Eden to keep us from becoming like gods, followed by millennia of other myriad accusations against our Lord. Next week, we will peer more into the glory of God and see who is telling the truth, the Lord or the God of this world.